on this day. It's Lord's Day. It's Father's Day. What we were just doing a few moments ago, as we committed to these new members and they committed to us, was we were publicly affirming that we wanted to be accountable to one another. That's what this is really about at the church here, at Vita Bible Church. It's about accountability. And we do a similar thing in other ceremonies. We do baby dedications, and there we stand with a couple, and we pledge to walk with them, to help hold them accountable as they seek to raise their young ones in the Lord. I've been to a wedding before where the congregation was asked to stand or do some kind of show of solidarity with this couple to help support them, to help hold them accountable in their marriage. And in all of these in other ways, we're recognizing a fundamental need we have as human beings. We're recognizing that we are not self-sufficient, that we are not good enough in and of ourselves, all by ourselves. And that even as believers in Christ, we need other people in our lives to help spur us on and point us towards the Lord. Amen? And so in the passage before us today, as Paul closes his letter to the Corinthians, he's going to seek to do just that for them. He's going to seek to hold them accountable. Not in a domineering sort of way, but in love. Because this is what God has called him to do. And so as we look at this passage together, may we first and foremost allow God by his Holy Spirit to hold us accountable, even as we consider how he may be calling us to hold others accountable in this church and in our lives. Let's just pray once again. God, we thank you for what you've done for us. As we just sung of your amazing grace that saved a wretch like me, that we were lost but now we're found. Blind, but now we see. And God, thank you that you've not left us alone, but that you continue to work in our lives through your people to hold us accountable, to draw us closer and closer to you, to living out more and more who you've called us to be as your children. And so would you guide us in your word in this time and continue to shape us as your church to be more like Christ. Thank you for what you are doing and will do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Hard to believe, but we're at the end of Paul's letter here. And towards the end of this letter in particular, Paul's been saying something again and again. He's been saying, I'm coming. He said it back in chapter 10. He said it a few times in chapter 12. He's going to say it in this passage here. He said, I'm coming to see you, Corinthians. And this whole letter, as we said last week, this whole letter is really his preparation for his coming, his way of preparing the Corinthians for his visit to them. He's trying to clear up the issue of why the Corinthians should listen to him rather than to the false teachers. He's trying to share how they should be prepared for the financial gift he is raising for the believers in Jerusalem. And here towards the end in particular, he's trying to give those who are caught in sin in Corinth an opportunity to repent before he comes. Because when he comes, we'll read what Paul says himself in chapter 13. He says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Paul begins here by bringing up an Old Testament principle from Deuteronomy 19:15. He says there has to be more than one witness to bring an accusation. One witness might bring up a malicious accusation. There has to be two or three to testify to an individual. And what Paul seems to be talking about is that there are going to be charges brought against individuals in Corinth. As he's been saying in the previous chapter, there's very possibly sin going on that he might have to mourn over when he comes. And so when he comes, he's going to have to deal with that sin, but that sin should only be established on the testimony of two or three witnesses, because when he comes, he will not spare. Paul's going to go into detail here about what he means by that. And yet we know from elsewhere in Scripture that likely what he has in mind is church discipline. Something like what Jesus talks about in Matthew 18, where when two or three and even a whole church confront an individual, that individual must be treated like a tax collector or sinner. They must be treated as an outsider in order to cause them to see the seriousness of their sin. Or as Paul himself spoke to the Corinthians in his first letter to them, he speaks of delivering a man up to Satan for the destruction of his flesh in order that his spirit may be saved. You may expect something along these lines of what Paul is talking about when he says, when I come, I'm not going to spare. Now for an apostle who has again and again affirmed his love for this church, who's been described himself as their spiritual father, who wants what is best for his daughter, such a threat might seem out of place. And the fact is, Paul has been lenient. Paul has been patient. Recall, as we saw earlier, how Paul had postponed his previously planned visit. He'd said, I was going to come to you before, but I didn't want to come in pain again. I didn't want to have to be harsh with you, my children. And so I put off coming in the hope that you would change your ways before I had to come. Later on in this passage, in verse 10, he'll say it again. He'll say, for this reason I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. He said, I don't want to do this. I don't want to discipline you. With the love of a father, it brings me no pleasure to have to punish Corinthians. So we have to see this is no vindictive, heavy-handed dealing the apostle is talking about. This is why he's been patient, why he has put off coming, why he has written this letter, if by any means possible he may avoid the necessity of having to come in an unsparing, severe way. And of course, in this, as in so many other things, we're reminded of the example of our own father, aren't we? Remember the parable Jesus told about the man who planted a vineyard and rented it out to tenants. And he sent his servants to go collect the fruits of the vineyard. And what did the tenants do? They beat one and they mistreated them and they threw them out again and again. And yet the father, the owner, was patient. And again he sends his prophets, his servants, to go and bring his word to his people. Again and again they reject his word until what does he do? He sends his own son. And his own son is murdered, is killed, is thrown out of the vineyard. And yet the patience of God still wears on. God is still patient. So Paul here, following the example of his heavenly father, has been patient, has been long-suffering with the Corinthians. And yet just as God, as Christ, will come again someday, as his word says, we'll have to come in judgment one day. Paul knows that when he comes this time, he must discipline if necessary because he loves this church, because he is concerned for her holiness, because he has betrothed her to one husband, and he wants to present her as a pure virgin to Christ. Because the very gospel is at stake here, and he wants this church to be a part of it. In short, Paul is seeking to hold the Corinthians accountable. This is about accountability. For Paul, that means coming in person and being ready to discipline when he comes. Paul could have just said, you know what, it's not very nice to do what you're doing, but I'm not going to check up on you, and I won't try to stop you. That would have been easier for him. It would have been easier for the church in the moment, but it wouldn't have been love, not truly. So also for us, accountability will mean being present in some way in one another's lives. It means seeing each other, being together. It means being willing to hold one another accountable and being held by others to be accountable. That's one of the things these individuals have been publicly committing to this morning. And if you're like me, that's a hard thing, perhaps one of the hardest things to do. It's hard to be held accountable and to hold others accountable because that takes humility to be held accountable. It takes boldness to hold others accountable, which is why Paul goes on to say what he does next. Verse 3, he says, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. What's Paul saying here? Here's what he seems to be saying. Paul has been criticized, as we've talked about before. He's been criticized for seeming to be weak. It's been said of him, you know, you can write a good letter, Paul. Your letters are weighty, but your personal presence is weak. You're weak, Paul. And so Paul is here saying, you want proof that Christ is speaking in me? Yeah, I'm weak in and of myself. And I wonder if Paul really struggled being around people. Maybe, we don't know, just imagine, maybe he was an introvert. I don't know. Maybe it was really hard for him to be with people. But he said, you want proof that Christ is speaking in me? When I come, I'm going to be strong in my dealing with you, Corinthians. I'm going to do what needs to be done, even if that means discipline, weak though I am. And that is proof that Christ is speaking in me. I am a clay jar, he says, but the power of God is shining through. And the truth is, that's what God does throughout history, isn't it? He takes someone like Moses, who's a stutterer, and he says, God, you want me to lead your people? Yes. I made your mouth. It'll be my power at work through you. Difficult as this will be for us, holding others accountable, this is a place where God's power can shine. We must not shy away from the difficult things of accountability, because this is an opportunity for God to speak through us, for God to show his power in us. Paul here says that just as Christ was crucified in weakness and yet lives by the power of God, so also I, though I am weak, will be strong in my dealings with you because of God's power at work in me. That is proof that Christ is speaking in me. And so the apostle will hold the Corinthians accountable by coming in person, by speaking and acting among them by the power of God. But there's another way in which Paul seeks to help keep this church accountable. He's going to ask them and us a probing question in verse 5. Look what he says. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Paul here is turning the table of this whole letter. The whole letter, it's almost seemed like Paul has been on trial, like he's had to defend himself, though he's really speaking in the presence of God. Like he's had to answer the charges of the false teachers. But now Paul turns the table and says, what about you, Corinthians? Are you qualified? You've been seeking proof that Christ is speaking in me. Now prove yourselves, test yourselves, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. It's not the kind of question we'd expect. Certainly not the kind of questions the Corinthians must have expected. After all, they're the ones on the judge's chair, aren't they? They're supposed to be on trying Paul. They're the ones who are the church. They are God's people. What do you mean, are we in the faith? Of course we're in the faith, aren't we? I've shared with you before that it was in the midst of Bible school, of all places, surrounded by God's people, having grown up in a Christian home all my life and having confessed Christ as my Savior. It was in Bible school that this question struck me most deeply, that I was forced to examine myself to see if I was in the faith. Each one of us needs to hear the apostle's question directed to our hearts this morning. There's a serene danger in being part of a church, in hearing God's truth proclaimed week by week, in sitting in the company of believers and sharing much in common with them as we meet, as we listen, as we talk, as we serve. The serene danger is that we come to think, to assume that we are in the faith because we partake of all these things. We have so-called fellowship with God's people. We get together every week. We have knowledge of many aspects of his word. We sit in Sunday school. We sit in under messages and we go to Bible study. We take communion, we watch the baptism, we sign up for a ministry, we may even be a member. And yet the question still stands, are you in the faith? Are you in the faith? And what is it that Paul wants the Corinthians to realize? What does he ask them? Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Can you remember praying a prayer? Or have you become a member? Or have you even been baptized? It's not what he says. What does he say in verse 5? Or do you not realize this about yourselves, Corinthians, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Is Jesus Christ in you? That's the issue. That is the question. That is the only question. How would we know if Jesus Christ was in us? And there's various ways we could answer that question. We could talk about the fruit the Holy Spirit produces in a believer's life. And yet I just want to share one thing this morning. All I can say is that when you look into your soul, is the one hope, the one gleaming light burning and shining, is your only hope the fact that you have Jesus? That's what I want to ask you this morning. I'm not saying is Jesus one among many good things you've got in your backpack so that when you see God someday you can pull that out with all your other religious commitments and Jesus and all this other stuff should get you to God. It's not what I'm saying. Is Jesus your only hope? When you look in your soul, do you recognize your utter weakness in and of yourself? That's what I discovered in me at that point in Bible school. It's what I've continued to discover in me throughout my Christian journey, that there is nothing in me to merit or earn or deserve the salvation of God. But in those moments, in God's grace, he lights a candle, he lights a flame. It's the flame of the gospel. The good news of what Jesus has done for me. And it's a flame you have to hold on to like a lamp shining in a dark place because it's all you have. Paul describes it elsewhere as Christ in you, the hope of glory. Just the other day, I was feeling weak in myself, and Stephanie, my wife, reminded me of the gospel, of what Christ had done for me. He was causing me to see what Paul is calling the Corinthians to recognize here. Is Christ in you? Is that and that alone your hope? That is what makes the difference. And in a way, that's what Paul has been saying of himself all along this letter. Look what he says in verse 6. I hope you'll find out that we have not failed the test. I hope you'll see that Christ is in us. That's what he's been saying, how he is qualified all along. We won't take the time to go in detail, but just briefly, or look back at some of the things Paul has said, we'll see that it's Christ alone that he places his hope in. Christ alone upon whom he bases his qualification. Back as early as chapter 1 and verse 21, he will say, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ. How am I established? How am I qualified? It's God who establishes us in Christ. Chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. We are triumphing. Why? Because it's thanks be to God in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 14, but their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. The veil of blindness is removed from people's hearts in Christ so they might see the truth of the gospel. Chapter 5 and verse 17, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And so we can conclude, as we saw last week, have we been defending ourselves to you, Corinthians? No, it is in the sight of God in Christ that we have been speaking. Corinthians, there's one thing and one thing only that sets us apart. It's that we are in Christ, that Christ is in us, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. So we ask them, do you realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Do we who are here this morning, does each one of us recognize this about ourselves as well? And so we've seen the apostle holding this church accountable in at least a few ways. He said, I'm going to come to you, and I'm willing to discipline if necessary. And so we also must be present in one another's lives and be willing to deal with sin in one another's lives in Christian love. But secondly, we see Paul willing to ask a deep question, a difficult question, a question which some may have not thought they needed to hear, but a question which is really of utmost importance. Do you realize Christ is in you? Will we likewise call one another to look for the presence of Christ in our own lives and to encourage them if that presence is there? But there's a third way, finally, in which Paul relates to the church here, in which he seeks to keep them accountable in love. Look at what he says in verse 7. He says, but we pray to God. We pray. But we pray to God that you may do no wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. Paul prays, finally, not that he would look good in the eyes of the Corinthians. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter whether you think, Corinthians, about whether we've passed the test or not. We're not defending ourselves to you ultimately. No, our prayer is that you do what is right, that you do no wrong, that you show the fruit of Christ living in you. That's what we're praying for, Corinthians, for you. Remember, Paul is writing this down in a letter he is sending to the church. So he's not just, he's praying for the church, but he's also telling them what he's praying for them. I mean, no pressure, Corinthians. I'm going to come and check up on and see how this prayer is being lived out in your life. One of the first times I went to visit Stephanie's extended family, the big gathering, the siblings, the cousins, aunts, and uncles, first time meeting a lot of them, it was her grandfather's 80th birthday. And Stephanie's grandpa, who's now with the Lord, was quite a man of prayer. And one special part of the day, we were all gathered around and talking with Grandpa and listening to him share with us all. He shared something to the effect. He said, I'm so thankful. I've been praying, and Stephanie has finally found a husband. We weren't even engaged yet. no pressure. I'm praying for you, and you're the and this is what I'm praying. And yet, I believe that man's prayer was effective. Like what James talks about, the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Paul's saying, I'm praying for you, and I'm going to tell you what I'm praying for you, and I'm going to come and see if God is working out what I'm praying for you in your life. Verse 8, for we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We're servants of the gospel, we're servants of the word of God. If you're on the side of truth, you have nothing to fear. We're only working for the truth. Verse 9, for we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Paul said earlier, I will gladly be spent for your souls. If my weakness can contribute to your being built up, so be it. And he says, your restoration is what we pray for. Paul isn't just talking to the Corinthians about them being restored. He's talking to God about them being restored. That's how he holds this church accountable. He prays for them, and he tells them what he's praying for. Now, I find it so meaningful to know, and even sometimes know specifically, what people are praying for me. New members, people in this church have been praying for you. Brothers and sisters, we need to pray for one another, that we would do what is right, and even tell each other what it is that we're praying for one another. Paul says, I want you to be restored. Your restoration with one another and your relationships and your walk with God, your restoration is what we pray for. And so he concludes, as we already saw, for this reason I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Paul's writing this letter to keep the church accountable, to prepare them for his coming, not because he's trying to dominate them and subject them to himself, because he loves them. He truly wants what's best for them, because he wants to encourage them. Because that's what his God-given authority is for. It's for building up this church. So as he says in chapter 12, verse 19, it's in the sight of God, in Christ, that we have been speaking, and all, beloved, is for your upbuilding. It's for your strengthening. It's for you. This is also what we need to be about as a church, as we seek to hold one another accountable in love, isn't it? It's why we meet together in person, as Paul said he was coming in person. It's why we must receive and give loving correction. It's why we sometimes need to ask others and remind others of the questions that really matter. Are you in Christ? Is Christ in you? And to affirm that in others when we see it. I see Christ working in you. I see his power shining. Even though you might have felt weak in that encounter there, I see Christ in you. We need to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. To look for Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's why we pray. Even tell one another how we are praying for them. Will we keep one another accountable in that way? Would we be willing to be kept accountable in love, all for the upbuilding of Christ's church? And so Paul concludes with these words, verse 11, finally, brothers, rejoice. Rejoice. Be restored. Be encouraged, or allow yourselves to be exhorted. Listen to what I've written to you by God's Spirit, Paul's saying. Be like-minded. We're not going to always think the same thing in every last detail, but in the central things of the faith, at the heart of Christ in you, in the matters Paul's been speaking of here, let there be no dissension. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. In other words, as you do the former, as you live in right relationships with each other, as you keep one another accountable in love, God, the God of love and peace, will make his presence known among you. He will be near to you. He will be with you. The two things go hand in hand, living at peace with one another and knowing the peace of our Heavenly Father, the peace of God. Greet one another with a holy kiss. It's going to look a little bit different here at Vita Bible Church, but live like a family with one another in a manner that is holy. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the triune God here, his grace, his love, his fellowship be with you all. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you're a good Father. Thank you that you've given us all we need for life, for godliness. Thank you for giving us this church, one another, to help keep each other accountable, to help encourage each other, to build each other up in the Lord. And thank you in particular for the six members this morning. Encourage them, build them up in their walk with you. And each one of us, God, may we each one be committed afresh to loving one another, to being held accountable by each other for your glory, for the building of your kingdom, for the furthering of your gospel, for your name's sake. And we thank you for what you've done for us, Father. And thank you for what you will do. We give you all the praise. We pray it in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and all God's people said, Amen.